we are saying, could Christ, could this have happened without Mary? The answer is no, it could not. Here is why it could not. Because there is only one way of becoming human. God could have appeared as a human being on the face of the earth at any time, in the Garden of Eden too. He could have done that. But he could have sent in the same way as Abraham had three guests. We could have had a new one in the New Testament, a new guest. But that would not have been a human being. You could talk to him, if you touched him, yes, he would have flesh and blood. If you talk to him, he would speak. He would be human in that sense. But he would not be a human being. To be human means you have to be born the same way as every other human being is born. That means Christ was conceived in an ovum of the Virgin Mary. Oh, that's how I say that. I know, in other words, that there was an ovum of the Virgin Mary involved in it, because we came that way from our mothers. Our mother ovulated, if you like, and the Holy Spirit came on Mary in such a way that either she had an ovum or she produced an ovum, right? And that ovum was became miraculously changed in some way. See, I know, notice there, I don't want to try to explain that, because I don't know how to do that. But I know it changed so that she became pregnant. The same way. So Christ had to be born the same way as every other human being was born. And after 9 months of pregnancy, he was born the same way as every other human being was born. And when he came out of Mary, he did not know anything at all. So you mustn't think that he brought things from heaven. Right. He did not know, so he had to grow. He needed somebody to feed him. He needed somebody to pay attention. And so he needed Mary. He was physically a limited being. If Mary did not feed him, he would have died. Right? That's as simple as that. He would have died. He needed daily attention, cleaning, because all human beings have physical needs and spiritual needs. Christ had physical needs, and he also had spiritual needs, because he had to grow like a human being. So on the earth, he was limited, the same way as we are limited, and he needed God as much as we do. So he needed to pray to God. And God was higher than he is, the same way as God is higher than we are. So was Jesus Christ in heaven? The answer is no, he was not. He was on earth. Who was in heaven? God was in heaven. And so who was God while Christ was walking about in Palestine? God was God. That means to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think I've answered this question already. I have answered the question on John, so I can put these aside. This one I have not answered. Who was speaking to whom when Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the question that we mentioned earlier. Did God forsake God, or did God at that point leave man because he could not live with sin? I think that's the question you raised, right? That we used to teach before. Right. So then, the first question was, who was speaking when Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, it was the crucified Jesus who was calling to God. To God, which God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And
Did God forsake God? Of course not. Or did God at that point leave the man? God does not abandon anybody at any time. So I don't understand that, why we would say that. But did he leave the man because he could not live with sin? If God cannot live with sin, then there is enough sin around and he is upholding it. If that is so, then he would be dead by now, as you know, Nietzsche said. What is happening in this verse is something else. Christ was quoting a psalm from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. You can check that. In other words, that passage, I didn't open it, you see, probably marked in the margin of the Bible, which psalm is it, 72? 22? 22, right. So he's quoting a psalm. Christ is saying, in other words, he's saying, another messianic passage is being fulfilled today before your eyes. That's all that Christ is saying. David was the one who said, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" And Christ, because the Jews considered that passage to be messianic, to be a reference to the Messiah, Christ used it on the cross and uttered those words, which to the Jews would be adequate proof that another messianic prophecy was being fulfilled in their ears. He is saying the Messiah is here. That's what that passage. It doesn't say that God forsook him, but it does say that the Messiah is before them. Question.
Could you please explain in different words what constituted the fulfillment of that passage, of that messianic passage? Then, if God forsaking Christ, or God forsaking God, or however we want to put it, did not constitute the fulfillment of it, what actually happened to constitute the fulfillment of that passage?
Yes. We have to go back to the... You are making me go back to Psalms now. In other words, if we read Psalms, we'll find that David was was being persecuted. I think I forget exactly what the context was. His enemies were about him, and he felt he was in such difficulty that it seemed to him that God had forsaken him. Not that God had forsaken him, but that's how it seemed to David. The Psalms are poetic language. In poetry, we speak to God in emotional terms. There's nothing wrong. Look, when I drew a column against emotions, I did not mean to say that emotions are wrong. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, he gave us logic and he gave us emotions as well. And we need both. Sometimes our prayers are pure emotion. And God knows exactly what we want. And the Holy Spirit helps us, you know, in such cases. So emotions are important. And David was speaking to God in such language. It seemed as if he was abandoned by God, because he was in dire circumstances. And so was Christ. That's what made it. You say, what made it, right, apply? And it was the circumstances are the same. Christ was in similar dire circumstances as David, and the Jews, since that passage was messianic, Christ used it.
Okay.
And I think I explained that already. Now we are on the hypostases, or on point number four. The next bunch of questions on the last portion. Yesterday we finished with number two, I think. Was it two? Two or three? Today we have the rest of the questions. I think today we had enough questions on the plurality. That's right, on the oneness. And so now we go to number four. The questions that, if you recall, I group your questions according to these four sentence statements. So I write my notes. I wrote here, hypostases. So that's how. Was there a reason for not defining the Father in the current statement? Was there a reason for not defining the Father in the current statement of belief booklet? Was there a reason for not defining the Father? That was discussed. And if we define the Father, we would say he is the source from which all things flow. But that is defined in the under God, I think. In other words, it says that in under God. So why would we need to repeat ourselves? B. Are we planning to define the Father in our next booklet? I don't know the need for that. There is a need. Here is the definition. All I can say, he is the source from which all things flow. Would you please give a brief definition of the Father? I've done that. Next question. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hypostases always been that way? Answer is yes, always been that way. Thinking in earth time concepts. At some point in the distant past, before there ever was a creation of any description, was God at that time as he is now? I allow that now because I don't think we should be pedantic. Right? We have explained the concept. Right? So I will not stop and correct all the language. Was God at that time as he is now a Father, Son, Holy Spirit hypostasis? The answer is yes. Or did these distinctions only come into being when relevant to the plan of God for angels and man at their creation? No, God has always been the source from which all things flow, because he is not in time, even when there was no universe. In his mind, there was universe. He is always the utterance of God. God is the source, he is the utterance, he is the presence, he is the life, the mover, etc., and so on. It has always been that way and will always be that way.
Next question. Firstly, looking at the question you mentioned regarding the Son of God who became man, could he have sinned? The three lines quoting me now. Then we go to the next point. How is it possible a hypostasis be the Son of God? How is it possible a hypostasis be the Son of God? No, it's the other way around. We should say, how is it possible for the Son of God to be a hypostasis? Then we have to reverse it. Right. Before he became man. I think this is an example of this is answered by our clarification of the meaning of the word Son. Before he became man. Or how can the nature of the... how can the nature be the Son of God? No, the nature cannot be the Son of God. Nature cannot be anything at all. Nature can only be nature. A chair can only be a chair, so I don't, unless it is created or born or goes through a spiritual transition. In other words, the idea is that he became a son through birth. How then does spirit or nature become a Son of God, or take on such a title without a process taking place? It doesn't. I mean, we clarify that by saying what Son of God means in Hebrew. You spend quite a bit of time explaining what could have been expected if man or woman had not sinned at the beginning. I believe you stated there would have been no need for the sacrifice of Christ. That's correct, if Adam had not sinned. Or, for that matter, a Christ. Yes, an anointed one. Right? The answer is yes. Is it correct? The answer is yes. If this would have been the case, there would have been no need for a Son of God in the spirit realm. Now we are up here. There will be no need. I don't understand the word need in that context. Would there have been a Son of God? The answer is yes, there would be. Because God is the source, the utterance, and so on. So that doesn't...
I think this is clarified now. There are other... There are two pages, but I think I was told not to read the other questions. If I am erring in that respect, we can go over that again. Is it sufficiently accurate? I don't like the expression sufficiently accurate. You mean, is it accurate? Because if it is sufficiently accurate, it is accurate. Only accuracy is sufficient accuracy. Okay? Is it accurate to say that the Bible reveals that God is one, yet has distinct characteristics of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It depends what we have in mind when we say correct. If you mean that God now comes on stage with one mask and then comes up with a different kind of mask, if that's what you mean by characteristics, the answer is no, it's not correct. Because our characteristics can change. And I think we are struggling with the question of hypostasis again. In the sermon I gave in Melbourne, I used the example of Clinton to illustrate that. Maybe I should repeat that here. I don't think I did it on the videos. I said that that Clinton is the President of the United States, that he is also the husband of Hillary, and he's also the father of Chelsea, the little girl, you know, alright. Supposing, now how many beings am I discussing? One being. How many persons? I said father, I said he is the president, and he's the husband. How many persons? One person. But how many hypostases? Three. So here is one individual who has three hypostases. What is a hypostasis? A hypostasis is that without which something cannot be. So if I do not like the husband of Hillary and I shoot him, have I shot the president? The answer is yes, I have. Have I also shot the father of the girl? The answer is yes, I have. So this is an illustration of the three hypostases in one being. Now, God is something like that. The example is not perfectly parallel because Clinton cannot be in all places at the same time. He cannot be at home and at school and in the Senate. Whereas God is not in space and time. So if we can overlook that, the parallel is exact. Is it accurate to say that the Bible reveals that God is one, yet has distinct characteristics? So let me read the question. Is Clinton one? The answer is yes, yet has distinct characteristics of president, husband, and father. I don't know if the word characteristics is the right one, but I explained whatever word we use, I don't really mind as long as the idea is correct. I don't like the word characteristics because my characteristics change over the years, and so do yours. So if you don't mean the word characteristics in that sense, then why use it? Referring to the above question, I have no idea which the above question is. This is not from another person. Could we use the phenomenon of electromagnetism, which is manifested by the seemingly distinct phenomena of electricity, magnetism, and light? Or the analogy of the grand united theory, which seeks to combine the forces of electromagnetism, strong nuclear, weak nuclear, and gravity? In other words, we are still discussing the hypothesis now, and he's saying that if we use the phenomenon of electromagnetism, which is manifested in magnetism and in light. Well, I don't know if the phenomenon of electromagnetism is manifested in, is it, I don't believe that the phenomenon is manifested in magnetism and in light. I think probably, let me ask, is the phenomenon manifested in magnetism? I don't think so. Is the phenomenon manifested in light? I don't think so either. Is electromagnetism manifested in magnetism? I don't think so. Is electromagnetism manifested in light? I don't think so. See, we can't have electricity without having light. I don't like the analogy. In other words, if you try to explain hypostases, let me say this. You can have electricity without light. For example, when you put electricity through a motor, right, you don't have a light. I think watches work with electricity, batteries, right, and there is no light necessarily. And you can have light without electricity. For example, you burn a log of wood. That you don't have electricity there. So this idea is not so good. Whereas with this example, you cannot have a flame without a light. And you cannot have a light without a flame. You may argue that has no flame. I will debate that. But even if I lose that, then I'll think of another example, like Clinton. And if I lose that one... Okay. New question. In point 3 of your conclusion on page 21, you stated that God is a person and each of the hypostases is a person only in the narrow sense of the term. Yes, I did. This is an understandable, consistent statement. You also state on page in point 6 that God is unlimited. Again, an understandable and consistent statement. Yet in the preamble to these points and in the statement of beliefs, the statement is made that God is one being in three hypostases, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This statement is not consistent or understandable in light of the above statements because it limits God to just three hypostases. Throughout the lectures, you went to great pains to explain how limited we are in our perception of God and that He exists outside time and space. The number 3 is a mathematical term limited to time and space. Just because we have no experience of God outside of the three revealed hypostases does not mean there are no others. Yes, it does mean there are no others. Here is why I would say that. Let's suppose there are others, but they are not revealed at all in the creation, and they are not, because we understand, in other words, if there are no, he says, just because we have no experience of God outside the three revealed hypostases does not mean there are no others. Yes, it does, because a hypostasis that is not our creator, he is not our revealer, is not our helper in salvation, cannot be a hypostasis of God. God, by definition, is creator. He is a revealer. He is involved in his creation. If we say that we have found a hypostasis which is not creator, then we have found something that is not God. So if you say we don't know it, I am saying that if it's none of these, if it's not a creator, then it cannot be God. So why do you say it would be God? Then the last sentence, would not a better and more accurate statement of beliefs be, we have experience of God as one being in three hypostases? I don't think so, because whether we have what we experience defines God. God is defined as our creator, in other words, throughout the Bible. Next question. Concerning Christ's statement, I am not yet ascended to my Father. What happened to the hypostasis son at Jesus' death on the cross. What happened to the hypostasis son? What happened to it? We are not discussing it at all on the cross. During the 3 days, and what happened to the hypostasis son during the 3 days and three nights Jesus was in the grave? He was in heaven. Question B. Did the mind of the son cease to function for 3 days and three nights he was in the grave? The son was in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who died. Was the mind of Jesus distinct from the hypostasis son? Was the mind of Jesus distinct from the son? We're comparing a mind with a son. It's like saying, are your shoes better than my socks? There is no comparison to be made here. The answer is Jesus was flesh. How can the hypostasis word connect with Jesus? Connect. We're using these words, you see, throwing the word connect, which is a spatial term, and it makes it very difficult. I have to now think of another word just to throw this one out. How did he connect with Jesus? It gives the impression that it is Jesus, and there is God, and now God has to find a way of connecting with him. And that's not so. There is no Jesus unless God, is God's spirit operating on Mary that produced Jesus. Not a question of connecting with him. So at his birth, and separate from him at his death. We did not separate. Did the hypostasis son become distinct or withdrawn from the Father while Jesus was on earth? The answer is no. I have explained that. Further to the equality, could you please explain 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus hands things over to the Father, which again appears to show subordination? Well, the point is that that Christ is the Savior of mankind from the Garden of Eden until the end of time. In other words, once the work of salvation is complete, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. That means everything is complete now. His messiahship is over, and all powers of Satan have been dismantled. So, in other words, when I say that, I mean sin is done away with, death is done away with, and everything is turned over to God as God intended it originally. So that God will be all in all, which means God will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as before. Maybe that's enough. We can discuss that if there are any other points. Now that completes point number four. I have other questions here which are not on this directly relevant to this, but still relevant to the discussion. In another conference, I'm going to propose we have, instead of two boards, I'm going to propose we have three boards. We put one board outside, see, on which whatever is not here doesn't belong to any of these boards. I'll say, please write it on the one down the road. It's got nothing to do, right, with anything we're discussing. However, here I group together the questions that are not specifically on these things, but because you asked them, I thought I would answer them. We have time, don't we? Yes. Which one is it? Ah, yes. Right. During the break, we asked. Now, let me. We've been talking for some time, so I let me just answer the question. During the break, we said that during the ascension, what was the question again? You want? Yes. Right. Let me, I may have put it in here. Can you write it down somewhere and we'll answer it? Yes. Please write it down, right? If I don't cover it, if I don't come across it, maybe I have placed it in here, right? And I will ask it. Yes. You have a microphone already.
One that might be connected with that. And that is, in the garden in Gethsemane, he prayed, and he was reported to pray with sweat that was mingled with blood.
Yes.
Which would indicate a very high degree of intensity. And I'm wondering now, after all your explanation, I'm wondering in my own mind, is it because he was 100% God and 100% man, that it was the man side of him that was feeling the intensity of the moment?
And
maybe that ties in with the other...
I don't think that's the question. That's a different question. I don't mind that. Can we write it down? Can you write it down and bring it up later? Please write it down so we don't forget. I don't like to forget any questions. Let me go on for the moment. And if you write these questions, then we'll come back to them. How can God... how can God... You can never ask how can God. You can ask... Can God, but even that you cannot say. You can only say God can, not can God. The answer is yes, he can. If you're asking a genuine question, one question which is not, I am saying that you cannot say, can God make a weight big enough he cannot lift? Well, that's a silly question because it denies, it's a non-question because it's got contradiction built inside it. But if you're not asking such a question, you cannot really say, can God? The answer is yes to that. But now, not only do you say, can God, but you say, how can God? The answer is very easily. How can God manifest himself as a human being, seeing that by definition God has no shape, parts, body, etc., and a human being has shape, size, body, etc.? Further, since God is not spatial, how does he interact within space? I don't think I need to spend more time on this question. There seems to be an error in Dr. Stavrindi's explanation of Genesis 3:5, when he declares Adam and Eve failed because they did not reason. Well, yes, I don't know what kind of impression I gave on the tapes, but let me explain what I was referring to. I was referring to the consequences of Adam's and Eve's acts. And I was saying that they did not reason, meaning They had not reasoned the consequences. They did not use their heads to find out where their act would lead. That's what I had in mind when I said that. I did not mean to say that they did not reason at all. When I move my hand from up here down to here, there is a reason why I do it, or there is something wrong with my hand. See? Right. Maybe there's a fly and I want to, so I am using my, I am saying every act and every decision we make is based on some kind of reason. Verses 6 and 7 seem to indicate a process of reasoning, wrong though it was. Yes, it is true. It does show a process of reasoning. Thus, it seems the problem was they did not reason correctly rather than not at all. Now, if I gave the impression that they did not use their minds at all, then on the tapes, then the tapes are wrong. Notice that I didn't say I was wrong, I said the tapes are wrong. See? My, my intention was to show that they did not reason as to the where their act would lead. I think that part is correct. But I may not have made it perfectly clear. Or we have to... Do I read them out? I'll read them afterwards because I can't stop right now. When Dr. Stavrinidis was addressing the material on handout 18, "Can angels repent?" he said something in which there seems to be an inconsistency. All right. He said that angels cannot repent because they don't exist in time. Beings which do not exist in time don't change, and therefore cannot repent. Therefore, evil angels are always evil and good angels are always good. I am putting it in my own words as I understand the answer. However, since they don't change because they aren't in time, then how did some become evil and some good? I think we explained that already. God would not have created evil angels. Correct. Even ever since they were created by God, they have existed outside time. Right. Therefore, they would not have been able to change from good to evil. I see only two possibilities. Either some were created good and some evil, and they haven't changed. Or all were created good and some subsequently changed. The explanation I gave is neither of those. I said they were all created to be ministering, to be servants, and they were given free will. Each one of them had to exercise his choice, which is missing from this explanation. Dr. Stavrinidis' explanation does not seem to allow for either possibility. Right. Maybe the problem lies in our concept of change. No, that's... We understand that spirit can't change through adding or subtracting of anything. Right. However, does this preclude change of mind? Yes, there is no change of mind. I think we explained that already. Is this sort of change... What sort of change? Of mind? There is no... there isn't this sort of change. The same as spatial change. See, in space we change things. You add something or you subtract something to change. You can add sugar to the coffee and you change it to sweet. And you add milk and you change its taste or its color. Right? So you add sugar and you change the taste. You add milk and you change its color. You subtract from the coffee at one sip and you have changed its quantity, because you have placed that quantity somewhere else. Maybe that's enough on that. Given that Jesus Christ would not sin, what exactly was taking place during his temptation? What did Satan hope to accomplish? Was the fact that he tried it at all merely a reflection of Satan's distorted view of the possibilities inherent in the human nature of Jesus? Yes, it was. Satan's act was demonstrative of the distortion that had taken place in his mind. Quite often we think of Satan as brilliant, as a thinking person, somebody who can think logically and accurately, and we give him too much credit. We know that when Adam sinned, Adam blocked out God, so his mind was distorted. The same thing with Satan. Satan is a created angel. He disobeys God. He cuts God out of his life. He's not plugged in. Therefore, his decisions are all distorted. He cannot think straight. So when... all you have to do is examine Satan's acts in the Bible to find out, to analyze them, and you will find that he is quite demented. He really believes that he can thwart the judgment of Christ. He really believes that there will be some comfort in going into the pig's bellies, and so on. And in the case of Job, he really destroyed thousands of sheep, as if that, was significant in itself. And it goes on like that. Is it theologically correct to say that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are? The answer is, that's what it says. That's what it says. Is it theologically correct? It is correct. That's what the Hebrews 4:15 says. Or rather, should we conclude that Satan tried to tempt him and failed in the same way that he tempts us and succeeds? No. In the same way he tempts us and sometimes succeeds. We mustn't imagine that we are always at his disposal. We are not. We have been given free moral agency. We have a choice. And nobody can take it away because God gave it to us. And if God has given us free choice, Satan cannot overrule God. He cannot take it. We have to exercise our choice. Maybe that's... Now somebody had a question on that. All right.
You've shifted away, but if I could take you back, you mentioned that Satan's thinking became distorted.
Yes.
My question is, why is that not change?
Why what?
Why is that not a change? I mean, it says that he was perfect in beauty until iniquity was found in him. He makes a choice.
Right.
Why is that? And his thinking becomes distorted.
Yes.
Why is that not a change?
Right. Now, here's what I think you're right. My wording needs to be... I need to rephrase my answer. I should be to be correct. I should have said that when Satan exercised his will, he had a choice of going in a direction in which he would be plugged into God, right, or in the other direction in which he would be cutting off God, and he chose the wrong direction. Now, if I say that, what would your question be? Yes.
Even though he's neutral before that, he makes a choice which distorts his thinking, and I can't see why that is not. Even though it's in the spirit, I realize that there seems to me to be some kind of a change.
Right. Now, if we say that, so he has a choice. If he goes the way of A or the way of B. So if he goes this way, he will be godly, sound judgment, wisdom, etc. If he goes to B, that he would be ungodly, unsound judgment, and unwise, etc. That's what I mean by distortion. You know, that is, it is the distortion lies, is the distortion of this. He never had this one, but it's other angels had it.
What then does Ezekiel 28, 15, which says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you"?
Yes, he's talking to whom?
Well, no human being has ever been perfect in his ways until iniquity is found in him.
Well, this is a way... Yesterday I was explaining that the way this thing is described...
So the point here is, do we, when I say I use the word distortion, you understand a change. By a distortion, I mean a distortion of what God intended. God intended this to be the case. Satan chose this one. He chose the distorted view. He chose the unwise, the ungodly, and so on. That's what I'm... If I phrase it that way, then it seems to be clear. I am avoiding your charge of change. In other words, your point was that there is some kind of change if I use the word distortion. Isn't that the point you are making?
No, what I'm saying is that at the point of choice, prior to choice,
right,
he is, even though perhaps not having chosen, he is in harmony with God, at least neutrally.
Ah, no, that was not... Why is he harmony? Look, if I have a choice, of A or B, and if I don't make the choice, why am I doing A? You said I am in harmony with God by being neutral. That's not in harmony with... Why is this act here in harmony with A and not in harmony with B?
But isn't it different to B?
No, I don't see why you say that if this neutral state is in harmony with A, I don't need to make a choice. Right? I don't need to make a choice A because I'm already in harmony. That means I already have made a choice. If this is in harmony with A, then I have made a choice. But you seem to be saying that if I don't make a choice, then I am in harmony with God, even though I haven't made a choice to be in harmony with God.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I was just simply looking at this verse and trying to work out how does it apply to that, but apparently it doesn't. So that's...
Shall we fight over it?
No, we've never. This is the way of peace.
Thank you. Yes, we have a question on this side.
I have a comment, if I may, on that question, the last one. That question seems to be predicated on the fact that actions can only happen in the framework of time. And it seems to be being asked on that, from that predication. But if in timelessness actions can happen without the framework of time being in place as a backdrop, then there isn't
a choice. There's time passing by, and therefore we are in space. But
I think we discussed that yesterday. Next question. Some spirits exist by the will of God. Sorry, I misread it. Since spirits exist by the will of God, I don't grasp... That's not a sentence now, is it? Since spirits exist by the will of God, I don't grasp. And if I say, since spirits exist by the will of God, I dive into the ocean this morning. The question begins here. I still do not grasp how there can be evil spirits in perpetuity. No one has said that there can be evil spirits in perpetuity. There can be. Nobody has said that. I don't know what it means, actually. But what purpose is served by their continuance? Nobody has said that they will continue. This prospect would seem on the surface, which is all I can see thus far, to comprise a limitation on God who has no limits. What is the manner of destroying Satan? What is the manner of destroying Satan? Is it cessation of the will of God with respect to Satan's continuance? If so, how can he exist beyond the point where he is able to tempt man, ditto for the demons? Now, let me explain. There are a number of things involved in this question. The doctrine of the church has to be supported by what is stated in the Bible. If the church is going to have a doctrine on Satan, somebody is going to put his hand up and say, excuse me, how do you support it? The Bible does not show... the Bible does show that God is omnipotent. That if God can make something, surely he can unmake it. That's obvious. Even man can do that. If man can construct a table, he can deconstruct it, put it apart again. So can God. If God by his will makes angels, by his will he can make them vanish away. So that's obvious, he can do that. Now, if somebody says, can the church support that view? The answer is yes, yes, the church can do that. But if you say, now what will happen in the future? Will God destroy Satan? That is not, you cannot read it in the Bible. So if the church says, oh yes, God will not allow them to continue, this continuance that we see here, how will the church support it? There isn't a scripture that says it. Well, it only says that God can do it. But what God can do is not the same as what God will do. Because the Bible is not intended to give us everything we know about any time in the future, even if there was an answer to that. If you say, yes, God will destroy them. If you give an answer and say, even though God,
the Bible does not say so, after everything is over, then there will be this condition C. And I'll say to you, and when C is completed, what will happen next? And you say D. And I say, what will happen after D? We shall always be going at it. And the point is that the Bible is written from man's creation until man's glorification. That's the limit of our doctrines. The doctrinal statements must be within those boundaries.
So maybe the question is something different from what I'm reading. On take 5, you stated that God pervades everything. Yes. With this in mind, does God pervade Satan and or the demons? I've got to figure out now whether and or the demons, I think, means, well, it doesn't matter, let's go on. Does God pervade Satan? The answer is yes, he does. Does God pervade the demons? The answer is yes, he does. Does God pervade Satan and all the demons? I have no idea what and or means. I think you're meaning the inclusive or. If that's what you mean, then or would have been the correct statement too. But if you don't know the difference between the inclusive or and the exclusive or, then you should write two sentences rather than and or. Because even then, I don't know what and or means. I think it means shall I illustrate the difference between the two? Here is the exclusive or. I am here or in Pasadena. That's the exclusive. That means I cannot be in both places at the same time. I'm excluding the possibility of being in both. But if I say you can be absent from this room if you are bored or if you are sick. Supposing you're bored and you're sick, then you can be excluded. That's the inclusive or. So there are two different things. I don't know what and or means. I think and or means the latter. Okay. If God does pervade Satan, yes he does, how can that be reconciled with 2 Corinthians 6? 2 Corinthians 6 says, what is the connection between light and darkness? If God does not pervade Satan, then does that not mean God is limited? Well, God does pervade Satan, and let me show the connection between light and darkness. If we say that he cannot pervade Satan because he cannot sustain Satan because Satan is evil, so are human beings evil? There are sinners on the face of the earth, and they all exist by God's power. So why doesn't God, what is the connection between light and darkness? That scripture, is referring to intentions of human beings. That means the intentions of God and the intentions of the sinner are not the same. But now, when I discuss upholding all things, I'm not discussing intentions. I'm talking about existence. The demons exist because God has allowed them to exist. Human beings exist because God sustains them. He holds them up, upholds them. Whether irrespective of their intentions. Whatever is, if that is true of human beings, it is true of demons. Following on from the concept of angels making a one-time decision, they are now stuck with, what is being described in 1 Corinthians 6:3. That's where the we shall judge angels. When he says we shall judge angels, it does not mean we're going to impose fines, you know, or say you can stand in the corner for, you know, 10 centuries. You know. Now, exactly what the judgment will be, obviously, I know it's going to be a condemnation of the evil angels. That is what the judgment will be. Now, if you want me to be more specific, I haven't got a clue. As stated in video 13, with God's help, which they had free access to, Adam and Eve could have successfully resisted Satan's temptation. Do we now teach that original sin is upon all humans due to the fall from grace in the Garden of Eden? Now, no answer is possible to this question because you put the word original sin in here. And I want to know, you also put it in quotation marks. You said, do we now teach that, quote, original sin, unquote, is upon all humans due to the fall from grace in the Garden of Eden? Since you put these quotation marks, I cannot answer it. If you're prepared to remove the quotation marks, I can answer it. It's these tricks that we do in the written page that make life very complicated. I prefer to answer the question on the blackboard in a way that will make very good sense for everybody. Here is Adam, and we said in the past that he has a wavy line going through him. That means, I'm referring to the videotapes now. For those of you who haven't seen the videotape, that means Adam is plugged in to God, so that God flows through him in a vital and important way. Until he sins. When he sins, he puts up this wall. That's what I use for the tape. Now I'm going to change that analogy and use a different one. When Adam sins, he falls into this pit. Because you use the word fall somewhere, original sin and so on. So he falls in here. So here is Adam, and now he has a straight line. That means he's not plugged in anymore. He's fallen in. His children are all inside here, in this pit. Christ comes and says, I'm going to lift you out of this pit. So, are these children of Adam born with the original sin? Well, they are all born in the same pit. If that's what you mean by original sin, the answer is yes. But if you mean something else, by putting it in quotation marks, something naughty, I need to explain that. If you mean that when a child is born, it is born with bad intentions or tainted with decision it hasn't yet made, the answer is wrong. We don't believe that. However, every child that is born in the universe, in the world, is deficient in some respect. Not in some respect, in every way, mentally and physically, and in other words, none of us is really all there, because we are all born inside that pit. When Adam started cultivating figs, not pigs. That fig, the ground was cursed. It refused to obey Adam. I did not give the explanation on Genesis 1:16 because I gave it on tape. So there I explain how the ground was cursed, and in the same way that Adam did not obey his creator, nothing under Adam would obey Adam. So everything is changed now. So Adam has made a decision that affects not only him, but also his offspring. So they are all in the same boat now, until Christ lifts us out of it. And that's what makes a difference between Christ and us, because he was never in this pit. And God's Spirit flowed through him in a different way. I find some difficulty with Oscar Reini's exposition of Psalm 110, as it hinges on the unlikelihood of David himself being the author. On the videos, I said that David is the recognized author of the Psalms, but I also allow the possibility, no, more than that, I allow that some Psalms are not written by David, but by other people, even though they are under David, under David's name, as the work of him. He quotes Matthew's account and simply refers to the author as David in quotation marks, when the parallel accounts cite Jesus as saying David himself. Also, Peter's citing of the psalm on the day of Pentecost is clearly referring to, quote, David himself. Could we then ask for an explanation of Psalm 110 based on the Davidic authorship, also noting that Peter in Acts 2:36 applies it to Jesus Christ? All right, here is the explanation of Psalm 110 on the premise that it was written by David. Now, David himself, right, writes, the Lord meaning God, right? So he says, the Lord God said to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand, etc. Now, when I said the Lord God, by that I mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what David meant. So when he says the Lord God said to the Messiah, by the word Messiah, I mean
this individual who was glorified. So is Jesus Christ in a glorified state. So David says, the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, said to Jesus Christ, who died and was glorified, sit thou at my right hand, and so on. That's what it means. Does it? I don't object to that interpretation, but it does not alter the fact that God is still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One, it doesn't make any difference. So either way, no. The reason that Psalm 110 was raised is this. I did not raise it because I don't need that passage to determine the nature of God. But it came up only because some people thought that it was proof of two beings in the Godhead. Now, the way I explain it now, it fits that way too. Because you can say, the Lord God, that's God, there's only one God, right, spoke to the Messiah prophetically, right, ahead of time as a prophecy, as a messianic prophecy. So if you start with the Davidic authorship of that particular psalm, you are saying that David wrote a prophecy. That's what you have to say. That you have to say that. And then it would fit. Somebody had a question.
Dr. Stavronidis, you mentioned there that Jesus Christ was resurrected and glorified. And you mentioned on the tapes, resurrection is when the spirit comes back to the body and it becomes alive again.
Yes.
What is that body still alive in heaven? Or when Christ is glorified, what happens to the glorified Christ? If the Son or the Logos is still in heaven, right, as part of the God, the one God, where does Jesus Christ fit into this picture after he's resurrected?
Yes. Now, I think I have that question.
Can we put it down? I want to finish. I want to go on and come back to that. Can you write? I owe you two questions now. One from you and one from the back. Because it's coming later on. Even though these are at the end of things, I still have arranged. I have arranged them in some sort of order. 5 minutes left. Well, what if I speak fast? Maybe I should answer that. Shall I answer those questions then instead of going on? But what do I do with these questions here? Throw them out? Look, this question here is important. Could you expound on Galatians 3:20 and 1 Timothy 2:5? Just how does Jesus function as the mediator of the new covenant between man and God when he is one of the parties involved, that is, God? Is that similar to your question now? Right. So, put that one away. Why don't I give quick answers to all these questions? I skipped this one. What does it mean to reveal the Father? If I give you a very quick reply to that, to reveal the Father does not mean that Christ came to say, to reveal the name Father. Doesn't mean that. Because David in Psalm 89, verse 26, says, "You are my Father." He calls God Father. Why do you say we have 5 minutes? We have to be. Do we have to be somewhere at 6 o'clock for a banquet? We can come back tonight. Mr. Hunting says we can come back tonight. You have a comment on that?
Yes, the situation is that the monorail leaves at 6 o'clock, so I guess some people want to get back to their rooms before that can get organised. So we are fairly limited by time and space. In other words, we need to be in a different space in a short time.
Well, let me tell you the questions I have unanswered. One is to reveal the Father. Another one is how the sacrifice of Christ is applicable to us today. And that's a biggie. That's a very important one. In other words, if that was very important to you, this is just as important. And the death of Christ, how it occurred, maybe that we've answered that one in some respect. The use of it or he refers to the Holy Spirit. Yes, but... the glorified body. The laying on of hands. What does it show? Why do we do it? One on baptism. Is it important? Is it only a symbolic act? I need to explain that. Then one on blasphemy about the Holy Spirit. I don't know what this one is about. If I read it, I didn't write anything on top of that. And so, these are the questions I have left. So what do we do? I'm using 5 minutes up now. Because even if I answer one of these questions, I cannot really Somebody's going to get. Somebody's moving to Mount Sinai. Olympus. I didn't know we referred to Mr. Matthews with that name. See, I can propose that we start tomorrow at 6 o'clock in the morning. Well, see, instead of my going to the ocean, I come here. Instead of swimming in the ocean, I'll have a shower. Nobody got my poor joke.
Okay, the situation is that the activity tonight, probably the earliest we could be back here would be between 9 and 9:30.
Well, I propose 9:30 then. Or 10 o'clock. Then we take half an hour or so. See, some people have learned things in the church. So what do?
There is a theatre over there that we could use, but you won't have your boards.
Maybe we don't need the boards. It's better to we can still discuss things without the board.
Or we can come back here. It may be better to come back here. They'll want to shut up, I suppose, won't they, over there after we've finished and clean up. So perhaps it's better, if you wish to go on, it's probably better that we come back here.
All right. At what time?
Well, I would suggest 9:30. We could aim for 9:30, but that may be pushing it. The presentation over there is at 8:30. How long does it take? About half an hour, and then we've got to come back, get 160 people back.
Right.
10? No? Aim for 9. I'd say let's aim for 9:30.
All right.
And
if we cannot make it, we make an announcement. And can we make an announcement if necessary?
Yes.
All right. I'm happy with that. All right.
Bye.
Thank you.